So we come to Mark Revisited, number 38, and our text is the whole chapter of Mark 14. I'm proposing to take this chapter as a whole, where, and then in future sessions we'll consider the constituent parts. So for now, I attempt an overview of this chapter under the title Jesus Abandoned by His Friends. Let's hear God's word on such a theme, Mark 14. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you can always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will deny me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "You still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed them at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands.' Yet even then, their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing round, "This fellow's one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near to Peter said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you'll disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Now, since the earliest preaching stands behind these gospel records, I want to treat chapter 14 in sermon form. Normally, I don't take so much material in one address, as I think it can be self-defeating. but it's justified here in order to show that one major theme runs through our chapter, unifying the separate parts. The anointing at Bethany, the Last Supper, Gethsemane, and the so-called trial in the high priest's house all tell the same story. Mark can be a very single-minded writer. Here is a possible outline. Of late, I've become more fussy with myself in preparing outlines and spoken on the subject quite often to fellow preachers. Good and accurate headings are part of the search for clarity, helping both the speaker and the hearer. I hope this is a good example. One, a matter of structure, stories that will not go away. Two, a matter of motive, temptations that won't go away. And three, a matter of present observation, distresses that won't go away. So that's my outline, those are my headings. Right then, off we go. Number one, the matter of structure. Reasonably, from past experience, I'm expecting that Mark will be methodical. And in fact, a clear pattern does emerge in chapter 14. It jumps out at you in a remarkable way. Although Jesus is and must be the central figure, Mark nevertheless insists in each episode on putting Judas and Peter center stage. However much we might want it, they simply won't go away. This has made such an impression on me that I've drawn the structure on a piece of paper in order to get the picture clear in my mind. It goes like this. First, in Simon's house, Judas plans betrayal. Secondly, in the upstairs guest room, Judas and Peter spoil a memorable supper. Thirdly, in the garden, Peter's failure and Judas's treachery command our attention. Fourthly, in the courtyard, Peter is greatly shamed. Of course, Mark is primarily reporting events, but the selection and emphasis he interprets them. First Judas, then Judas and Peter, next Peter and Judas, and finally Peter. So Mark sees that their stories, their actions, won't go away, and that is how whenever there's a Christian culture, the world continues to remember them. Judas, the traitor, with his name perpetuated in the English dictionary. Peter, who boasted, fell, and in bitter tears. This, then, is the basis for Mark's message in chapter 14, and it's also the basis of Mark's message for Holy Week. The Son of Man alone, deserted by all, and those who abandoned him are his familiar friends. Pick up a thesaurus to get a feel for what it means thus to be deserted. I read as follows. Abandoned, forsaken, given up, God forsaken, isolated, renounced. And so finally we read verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled, including a young man who, in his haste, no doubt, and to his embarrassment, lost his only covering. Perhaps Mark himself, as people like to think, it's certainly possible. And if so, recording this desertion in the garden has other vibes for Mark, remembering another shocking desertion in Pamphylia when he left the Apostle Paul, Acts 15:38. Question then, by way of summary, who was it who deserted Jesus in his hour of need? Answer, his own people, the 12, his companions, his intimate friends and followers, his disciples. And that story just won't go away. Second heading, a matter of motives, temptations that won't go away. So what can have motivated these people to abandon their master to his fate? Whatever could have driven them to do such a thing? Must have been something pretty big to behave like that, surely. Perhaps there were reasons we don't know. I mean, Judas can't have been just money. Wasn't exactly like a lottery win. Really a bit of a pittance when you think about it, to make up for what he did. Well, so they continued to say, from De Quincey onwards. Even the popular press from time to time, it still makes a good headline, Why Judas Did It. An explanation at last. Researches by the well-known expert on ancient Middle East documents, Professor Nutt, explains everything to us. And much nearer home, too, from sober and sensible scholars. Here's a sentence on Judas from a standard commentary on my shelves. I quote, The motive can scarcely have been money alone. But why not? The explanations the New Testament gives are perfectly plain and unequivocal. Unfortunately, here's something also that simply won't go away. I think it's very important for us all to face up to the fact that the temptations that overcame Judas and Peter were of the most commonplace and ordinary kind. They were rudimentary stuff, avarice and funk. The devil had no cause to dig deep into his research department to find some unusual or sophisticated weaponry in order to bring down these men. The same old things did the job then as now. It's not a very comfortable word, is it? Peter's case sits very close to all of us who profess Christ's name. You can perhaps admire the spirit that took him into that alien compound, but having failed from the start to make clear where his loyalties lay, a chance remark from a quite unexpected source caught him off guard, and he was lost. Take care, says Paul, if you think that could never be you, 1 Corinthians 10:12. And honest believers know that that's true. With Judas, it was different. John tells us that as keeper of the money bag, he had long been a thief, 12:6. This wasn't a sudden crisis. It wasn't a sudden fall. And it seems clear from the New Testament letters that this kind of covetous greed was a regular issue in the young churches. Peter appears to have known of those who accepted positions of leadership in the hope of what he calls dishonest gain, 1 Peter 5:2. Paul warns of the same danger, Titus 1:7. And does not the modern prosperity gospel stir up our covetous natures? All the evidence suggests that it does, and sadly, ministerial tragedies continue to confirm it. Perhaps the passage that best explains Judas is 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Well, isn't that Judas to the letter? In a lifetime, one hears of many reasons given as to why people depart from the Christian faith of their beginnings. Who can judge matters rightly but only God himself? Nevertheless, humiliating as it undoubtedly is, I find it refreshing to read of rather more earthly and honest explanations of human behaviour than our deceitful hearts are capable of admitting. It's a matter of the basic temptations that just won't go away. On to heading number 3, and I trust brevity. A matter of present observation. Distresses that won't go away. No prizes for noticing that the 20th century in the West has seen a long, drawn-out abandonment of Jesus, both in society at large and in so much of the church visible and formal. Now, in the early 21st century, the speed of desertion from Christian truth and moral standards has accelerated rapidly. The betrayal of Christ within the church leadership, both academically and pastorally, has hastened the flight from God. So that many young and ordinary people now think it normal and progressive to dishonour the Lord and his word. I picked up a copy of the Spectator magazine this morning, 25/7/15, to read of Tim Farron, the new leader of the Liberal Dems, being hounded because of his views on homosexuality. Apparently Mr. Farron has not long ago become a converted Christian, I know not how or when. So life has become a lot more complicated for him, as happens when Christ intervenes and all sorts of changes have to follow. Poor man, he'll be endlessly pilloried and abused by the secular liberal authoritarians, despite the fact that something like half the country may well be sympathetic with his convictions. That's according to the 2013 British Attitudes Survey. Abandon your Christian convictions, Mr. Farren. That seems to be the enemy policy. But maybe the Lib Dems will abandon him first in order to save themselves embarrassment. At any rate, he's in for a tough ride. Should he, however, stand firm, he'll be an asset to this country and a good soldier of Christ. What has alarmed me, and we will think more on this when we get to chapter 15, is that when Christ is deserted and alone, the enemy seizes the opportunity to kill him once and for all. The real Christian army in this country, though growing and articulate, is still a small minority. Will Satan seize the present opportunity to destroy Christian influence by eliminating the faithful from public life altogether? An example comes to mind of something hitherto unthinkable. Only this month I read Kevin DeYoung's excellent book on homosexuality, IVP 2015. One thing I learned was that scholars sympathetic to the gay agenda acknowledge that the Bible is uniformly negative towards same-sex activity. He quotes the gay Dutch scholar Pim Pronk, quote, "Wherever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it is condemned," unquote. Here's Dan Vaya, another gay scholar. Professor Gagnon and I are in substantial agreement that the biblical texts that deal specifically with homosexual practice condemn it unconditionally. Well, if the Bible is as clear as that in discriminating between good and evil, the next step will be banish the Bible, and first and foremost from the schools. Only the reason given in the United Kingdom will be smooth and sophisticated, something like all faith literature will from now on be removed from the classroom in order to have a level playing field. Jesus abandoned is the message of Mark 14. Jesus crucified is the message of Mark 15. Sinful human nature is capable of both in any place or time. Deserting the God who made us, loved us, is in the very nature and essence of what sin is. But it may not be the last word. In the greatest story Jesus ever told, the prodigal found to his disgust that what sin and desertion led to was unbearable. As you know, the madness passed and he came to his senses, and the rest of the story is very good news indeed. And that can happen again too. So in closing, I read 1 Peter 5, verse 8 following. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Amen.